Okay, so as we've been going through Jude, we've been looking at the things that are there and the discussion that's at hand. Harry referenced it during his sermon this morning, theme statement that we have there in at the beginning in verse 3, that we contend earnestly for the faith. And there's a reason for that. We need to be contending earnestly for the faith because it is the faith that we have our common salvation in. There's no other way to salvation, and we talked about that. But the reason why you'd have to contend earnestly for it is because there are those out there that oppose it, and those definitely seem to be about. That's what this letter is about. It's like what we talked about in 2 Peter, the study we did before this as well. So he points that out at the beginning, that you need to contend earnestly for the faith. Goes in right after that into verse 4, really pointing out the fact, the reason for that contending earnestly, there are false teachers that have come in, they've crept in, they snuck in. And there's a problem with that. If we just allow them to continue to teach, if we just continue to allow them to spread their false doctrine, it brings about destruction. That's what false doctrine, false teaching does. It's not something that is just minuscule. It's in a non-problem. It's a big problem because it leads others away from the truth. And that's what he gets into. I'll talk about the fact that you need to contend earnestly for that. Verses 5 through 7, pointing out and exemplifying those who had disobeyed God before. In the past, it didn't matter what level that you were on, whether you were one of the children of Israel, or if you were an angel, or if you were in Sodom and Gomorrah, those who rebelled against God are those who brought about, or that there was destruction brought about upon them. And so you're going to have the same case with these teachers. It goes on in verses 12 that we talked about last time, 12 through 13, talking about really what this false, who these are, these false teachers and the doctrine in which they teach. And the conclusion we reached is false teachers have no benefit. They are self-serving and bring about destruction. And that brings us to 14 through 16. Now, we talked about this last time. Okay, Enoch prophesied about the judgment to come and the judgment false teachers like these would face. And we talked about the repetitiveness that we see of the term ungodly. That those that would be convicted, that would be judged in this way, are going to be those who are ungodly. They have ungodly deeds. They have committed them in ungodly ways. And that the ungodly sinners who had spoken harsh things against him, that these were going to be the ones who were going to be condemned. And we pointed out and noticed something about that word ungodly. A lot of times we think about it and think about the fact that it's just the completely immoral of the world. But that's not the case. The term itself indicates those who are just irreverent, those who are disrespectful, that they are acting in a way that is contrary to God on any level. And so ungodly is not just the most terrible of society, but it's anyone who acts opposed to God and His Word. This brings up verse 16, and let's pick up there. I believe that's where we left off, and then we will go into the remainder of the chapter. Somebody read verse 16 for me. Aaron, did you raise your hand?
These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage.
Okay, very good. So, speaking of these false teachers, these are grumblers and complainers. And what do they walk after? Yeah, they walk after, they're walking according to their own lust. So these walk according to the lust of the flesh. Okay, that's how they are walking, but is that how anyone in this world, but in particular a child of God, and then one proclaiming God's word should be walking? That what should be guiding them is the flesh, their desires. No. What should be? You go over to Galatians 5, which we're going to be getting into whenever we start the next study, and it talks about the lust of the flesh versus the spirit, right? And so we don't need to be those who fulfill the fleshly lust, just walk according to that way, fulfilling our desires, but we are to be those who are guided by the Spirit. These are those who are not. In other words, what are they not being guided by? What are they not living by? The Spirit, which is the... What did the Spirit do? Guides. gave us the Word of God. The Spirit revealed the Word. And so it is in that sense that we are to be walking, and that these should be as well as anybody, and they are not. How are they doing? Well, they're walking according to their own fleshly lust. It's interesting, he says right before the fact that they are walking according to their own lust, he talks about the fact that these are grumblers and complainers. Aaron, yours, I think, had a different word there instead of grumblers. What did it say?
Yeah,
murmurers. Murmurers, okay. Essentially, the idea of these two words brought together, although they are two different words, they're along the same lines, is these are those who are complaining. They're those who are complaining. What are they complaining with? What are they complaining about? Well, the words indicate themselves that they are complaining with their lot in life. And so you have these who are not walking according to the Spirit. They're not walking according to the Word of God. They're not satisfied with what God has given them. And this is going to occur whenever one doesn't walk according to God. Okay? Whenever they don't walk according to the Spirit, according to God's Word. Because what are you out doing if you're not walking according to God's Word? You're out fulfilling the lust of the flesh, right? Your desires. Can you ever keep up with the fulfillment of your desires? Like, is there any point where you get to where you fulfill your desires in a way and you're like, okay, I'm satisfied, I'm good, and don't want the next thing? Might not even be the next best thing. It might be something different, but just another thing. So these are those who are out, who they grumble, they complain. Why are they complaining? Well, because they're not satisfied with their lot in life. Well, there's a reason why they're not satisfied with their lot in life. Because what are they walking according to? Their own desires. So they're all trying to fulfill their own desires and not living according to the Word of God. And whenever we live according to the Word of God, what becomes less and less and less? The fulfillment of our own personal desires. Because we're not out to fulfill our desires. What are we out to do? We're out to do that which is the will of God. Okay? And what's interesting is what you ultimately end up getting to is you might see this from the standpoint of those talking about the fact that, you know, you don't really have to keep the commands of God because they're just too hard and they're just too burdensome. Well, they're going to appear to be too hard and too burdensome because what are you doing? What are you out to fulfill? Your fleshly desires. And so if that is what your mindset is, and I'm going to walk according to my desires and I'm going to fulfill them however I want to, and not be in line with God's Word, then what are God's commands going to appear? Burdensome. They're going to appear like I can't keep them and I can't do them. And so these are those who you're going to see complaining and murmuring in that type of way. Their lot in life and where they are and all those types of things. So one of the things that's pointed out about these false teachers, one of the reasons why they are complainers, why they're murmurers, why they don't ever seem to be satisfied, because they're not walking according to God's Word. They're out trying to fulfill their desires, and they're never going to be able to keep up with the fulfillment of those desires. We can take that and make that same application, although it's talking about false teachers here, to us. Even those who might not be out spreading false doctrine, we need to understand we don't let ourselves go down the same path. Okay? So this is something that is identified with them. And again, remember, one of the things that Jude is doing throughout this is he's continually pointing out all the, not just the false doctrine, that's one of the things he points out, but he points out everything negative about these, because these false teachers, when they're out teaching, do they appear to be those whose life is just in shambles and terrible and that they're never satisfied? They're not going to present that to you in any manner, way, shape, or form. They're going to present it as what we have to offer and what we're saying is right, and look at us. Life is all great. But one of the things that Jude is doing is, hey, wait a minute, their doctrine is not only destructive spiritually, it leads you away from God, but what it does is it's not a fulfilled, satisfied life. These false teachers that are teaching this way, what does it bring about? Complaining and grumbling. One that's never satisfied. And you think about that, if they're not satisfied with their lot in life, who are they really taking issue with? They're taking issue with God. Okay? And so this is some of the stuff that Jude's pointing out to them. He then goes on to say something else. So he points that out about them in verse 16, but then he goes on to say, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. This is similar language that we saw over in 2 Peter. They say things with great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. words that sound good, words that might even seem like they're more educated, they're higher learned, whatever the case may be, to impress people in order to get some benefit as a result, to gain some advantage. What advantage? Could be financially. You say things, you gain more followers, you gain more people, possibly you gain more financial advantage. You certainly might gain more popularity, which might bring about financial gain. Whatever the case may be, they're using words, they're saying things, they're in such a way to gain an advantage, but you can know that they're wrong, even though their words might sound good. This might link up with Peter's account. How can you know that they're wrong? You know, they have these great swelling words, and they're flattering and all these types of things. How can you know that they're wrong? Because they're not from the Word, right? Harry talked about that this morning, right? You go over to 1 John, you test every spirit. In what way? To see if what they are bringing is from the message of God. You go over to 2 Peter, and Peter has the same message that they speak, these great swelling words, but they're empty. What are they empty of? They're void of Scripture. And so we are always taking the words of no matter who's teaching, compare them to the Word of God, and that's how we're going to know if we need to apply them to our life or not. Scott?
People tend to gravitate or hang out with people they're either like or want to be like. There are social climbers out there that want to grow in business, that they hang out with other businessmen that they could maybe learn from. Or, if your kids are in sports, you hang out with the other, you become friends with other parents of kids in sports and so on, all that. And the question would be, what's your goal in life and what kind of people do you hang out with? If you want to grow spiritually and all your friends are of the world, more than likely it's not going to happen.
That's right. We need to make sure that we're hanging out with the right people. Scripture talks about that a lot, about the company that we're around and the influences that they have. And if you want to be one who grows properly in the knowledge, you need to make sure that you're hanging around those who have the same goal in mind. But not only that, that resembles and shows that proper, honest heart whenever they study God's Word. Not that they're going to teach whatever they want, but that they're going to be honest with the Scriptures and deal with it in an honest way. And those are the ones that you want to be around. And no doubt, these that have snuck in are having an influence on these. And there's one. This is why Jude is pointing out to them the danger of them. Again, it certainly is spiritually in the fact that it separates you from God, so you need to contend earnestly for the faith. But look at their life in general. And whenever you really sift through all the stuff that is there, what you're going to find at the bottom of it is a life that's void and empty. And that's one of the things that he's pointing out about these. Matt?
When we talk about the company we keep and the great swelling words and flattering people to gain advantage, I don't like being told I'm wrong and that pointed out, but I appreciate it. And when we're always around people that all they do is tell us how good and great we are, we're probably around the wrong people, which kind of goes with what you were saying, Scott. I want my brothers and sisters to tell me, Matt, that's not right. I might not like it, but I appreciate it.
That's right. It's one of the things that I've appreciated so much about being here, not saying it wasn't like this where I was from, but just being at a congregation or a place that it's not just me getting up there and everybody just says amen or okay, and they probably might not even listen to what I said and walk out the door, but it's like I've told people, I've been challenged, and in a good way, right? Hey, have you thought about this? I mean, you use this person this way, but have you thought about this and that? That's good, and it's helpful. And it's beneficial, and those are certainly the people that we need to be around. DJ?
This part about the false teachers also reminds me of a lot of about false followers. You know, they complain because they're told that everything, that it's their way, not God's way. That their way is God's way. You know, like if you ask for it, you'll get it. If you just pray to Him, this will happen to you. If you give this much, this will happen to you financially. And they lose their faith because they're following these false teachers, and these things are coming to fruition. And I just remember because they're just walking according to their own lust, even if they think. I mean, of course, this is what we're talking about, false teachers. But even if they think they're following God, it's a self-fulfilling thing, you know. And a lot of those times, those people will gain a real bitterness towards God because they're not getting told the truth. Where if you know the truth, you know not to complain because you know who's in charge. You know the plan.
Yeah. No doubt you see a lot of those that'll follow the teachings that might present. If you just do this, then you are going to be blessed physically. And I don't want to remove the fact that we clearly see throughout Scripture God takes care of His people. We know that. And He is going to bless us and take care of us physically. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to get every single thing that I want and that I'm going to be the richest, wealthiest person, that everything, every amount of success is going to come my way, that I'm not going to have trials and those types of things. And all of that leads to this idea that I want this, I have a desire for that, and a belief that if I follow God, then I'm going to get it. You're not walking according to the Spirit, not walking according to God's Word. You're still just following your desires. And that's a path that we cannot go down. He continues here in the 17th, so he kind of talks about those false teachers. And he's going to bring up a little bit more about them. But what he's really going to start to do to finish out this chapter is remind them of some things. So we've laid out the fact that, hey, there's these false teachers that they're around, the dangers that are there. And as a result of it, he's going to, as he starts in verse 17, remind them of some things to try to get their mind right and get them headed down the correct path. So let's read 17 through 19. To start. Somebody read that? Foster?
But you, beloved, remember the word which was spoken before by the apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own undone lusts. These are essential persons who cause divisions, not having.
Okay, very good. So, question three, what are the Christians to remember? Point 17 through 19. What are they to remember? He starts off here telling them that. But you, beloved, remember the words. I kind of just gave away the answer, but what we'll stop. What are they to remember?
The words that were spoken before, right?
Okay, very good. The words that were spoken before. The words that were spoken by who?
The apostles.
The apostles, okay. And so, once again, you look into that, you see that there is a contrast, right? Because you have the words that these are speaking, these false teachers, and they're not in line with God's Word, but the words of the apostles were. And we know that because those were what? What kind of men? Inspired men, right? The words in which they spoke were not their words. They were the words of God. And so, remember these words. Okay. Now, he goes on and explains that a little bit more than just, hey, the words of God compared to the words that these are saying, but of what was said by the apostles. Okay, they said in verse 18 how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. So, in other words, these that we are seeing, you got to remember the words that are there. Words that are there, but what you need to remember is the fact that there would be mockers and those walking according to their own lust in this time. So we recognize this, and we see the fact that there are going to be those who walk in this way. In other words, this should not come as a surprise to you that there are those who are walking in this way and who are teaching in this way. Don't be surprised the fact that there are those who are trying to sneak in. Don't be surprised the fact that there are those who are teaching something contrary to the Word of God. You need to stand up and fight for that and not be taken off guard. What you need to do is be those who contend earnestly for the faith and not get blindsided by this. And he goes on to explain them a little bit more. That it's been said that these are this way, that they're sensual persons. This idea of a sensual person is one who is walking according to what is of this physical world. Now, we talked about that when we talked about the fact that they're walking according to their own lusts. But the way these are walking is they're walking not according to the Spirit of the Word of God, but whatever is of this physical world. It reminds us of James chapter 3. We went through this study last year, and I kind of even forgot what time of the year, but we were going through it through the summer and in the fall. And we got to chapter 3, and it was one of the things that was talked about with those who are not good teachers, who are not teaching the Word of God as they should properly, he talks about the fact that you have those who are of this world who don't walk or don't teach, don't talk according to the wisdom which is above, but from the wisdom which is below. In other words, the wisdom of this physical world. These are sensual people. Sensual people. These are people that are not spiritually minded. That the things that they say might appear right on the surface, but all they are is wisdom from this earth. And we need to make sure that we don't latch onto it, that we don't believe it. And there is something to that we need to understand. And we've been pointing this out. But a lot of times you'll hear something said that is from somebody of this earth that has some truth to it. But it's not full truth, right? On the surface it seems right because it seems like there might be some scriptural backing to it. But it's sensual in nature. It's not wisdom that's truly from above. It's wisdom that's from below. But not only that, not only these people that are walking according to their own lust and what they see in this physical world, but these are those who cause division. In other words, they do not bring about unity. That's what they're not doing. What are they doing? They're causing division. Well, how are they doing it? By their teaching. They're causing this division by the teaching and in the way that they are living their life as a result of their teaching. One of the things that I want to point out is acceptance of false teachers does not bring about unity because they do not bring the doctrine of Christ. We talked about this last time. There are those who want to say that having a false teacher in, as long as they don't teach that doctrine, as long as they don't teach the error that they believe, that it is okay. As long as they teach these other things. That's completely contrary to what Jude is saying about these false teachers. Whenever they don't bring you the full doctrine of Christ, they don't bring about unity. What do they bring about? Division. There is a reason why they bring about division. And that's why false teachers need to be in their doctrine, why we have to contend earnestly against it, why we have to contend earnestly for the faith. There's a reason why they cause division, why they are sensual, because they don't have the Spirit. In other words, what do they not have? What are they not bringing? Not bringing the Word of God. And so whenever we have this, these are those that need to be contended against. And this is what false teachers are. And one of the things that, again, going back to the beginning of 17, Jude's pointing out is, don't be surprised by this. Remember, this is something that's been spoken about. It was spoken about by Jesus. It was spoken about by the other apostles. Or by apostles and inspired men. This is something that we know is going to come. And this is... So don't be surprised by it. Make sure that you're standing for the truth. Not only that, he goes on into verse 20 through really the remainder of the chapter to say, hey, this is going to happen. Don't forget that these false teachers are going to come and this is how they're going to act. But we need to be doing something as a result of that in order to combat it, in order to be prepared for that. And that's what we're going to get into in 20 through the remainder of the chapter. Does anybody have anything, though, on this before we move on? Aaron?
To make it real, I feel like we've been bombarded in this month of June with Pride Month. There's almost not a commercial or show or something on social media that we don't see this flag and this idea of Pride Month. First finding this out and really seeing it in Telluride, Colorado, where we were at for vacation last year. And Chanel did such a wonderful job about talking about this the other day. And she simply said, we cannot celebrate sin. And as we look at these passages about lust, the world, and selfishness, I think it goes with what we already talked about this morning, about a reminder of truth. And we cannot be about in any way the celebration of people's selfishness and sin.
Yeah. That's a good point. You know, we need to be real careful that we don't play into it. And we might be attempting to make fun of it, but whenever we laugh it off and joke about it. I know that many of us, whenever we do that, we might know each other and know, well, you know, so-and-so doesn't believe that it's okay. But to the world, when you're just kind of joking around about it and you don't have the seriousness of the sin and what it's doing, there's a problem. And we need to make sure that we understand that. I really do appreciate that point, because it's alive, it's well, it's prevalent, and you know, Jude's making these people aware. Hey, don't be surprised if this is going on. We shouldn't be surprised that it's going on. And we need to make sure that we are those who don't make light of it. Make sure we understand the seriousness of it. Very good point. We got anything else? So like I said, this is going to get us into verses 20 through, we got 20 through 21, and then 22 and 23, and then 24 and 25, kind of broke it up like that, and I have two questions here on those. So let's read 20 and 21, and then we'll go on to 22 and 23. Somebody read 20 and 21? Go ahead, Art.
So for you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
Okay, very good. So he just comes off and says, hey, remember the words of the Lord. Remember the words of the apostle. This, we shouldn't be surprised that this is going on. Also remember something else. What should we be doing? Hey, this is going on, so there's something that Christians should be proactively doing. And this is going to be similar to what Peter was saying in 2 Peter that we are to do as a result of the truth that there's going to be false teachers prevalent and present. Question number four, due to false teachers and the potential for apostasy, because of these false teachers teaching their doctrine, there's a potential of those who would fall away, who would believe it, and go down that path. What are Christians to do? This is according to 20 and 21. We'll get into 22 and 23 in a minute. What are Christians to do individually?
Keep yourself in the love of God.
Say that again.
Keep yourself in the love of God.
That's right. You're to keep yourself in the love of God. And how do we keep ourselves in the love of God?
Prayer.
Prayer? Good. Always be mindful of that. Go into Him in prayer. Art?
Well, Harry just preached on it this morning. So if you want to be in the love of God, you need to obey His commands. You need to do what He says.
That's right. And that's one of the things that we see clearly stated and pointed out whenever we go over to, I guess I didn't have it on this one. Don't have it on this PowerPoint. Might have it on a point coming up. Whenever we go over to 1 John, right? Talking about the fact that who's the ones that love God? Those are the ones that keep His commandments, right? If you love God, then what are you going to do? You're going to keep His commandments. He talks about in verse 20 that Christians are to build their faith. Okay? He says in 20 and 21 they're to build their faith. In verse 20 that they are also to pray. But you, beloved, building yourselves upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Christians are to build their faith and to pray. This idea of building your most holy faith, there are differing opinions out there as far as, is he talking about building your own subjective faith or building it on the foundation of the faith, the objective faith? And you know, whenever I look at it, you can really go either way, and I can kind of even see both working together in this. Because what am I to do with my faith in order to stand my own subjective faith? How do I stand against these? Well, I got to build my faith upon what? The faith, the objective fixed standard, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we are to build our faith upon the foundation of the most holy faith, that objective faith that is there. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from the Word of God. Remember, 2 Peter makes a similar point when he talks about we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of his book. Hey, these false teachers are here. And they're going to be coming and bringing something that is not the Word of God. Not fully, anyway. Might be bits and pieces of it, but remember, they've taken it and they've twisted it to their own destruction. They're teaching as if it's the Word of God. It's not. So what do you need to do? Well, you need to build your holy faith. Or you need to build your faith upon the grounds of the faith, the foundation that is there with the Word of God. You need to grow in that grace and knowledge. Aaron, I believe you said prayer. And he points it out here at the end, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does that point to? The idea is praying properly with reverence and according to God's will. So, in other words, summing this up right here, what do we need to do? The false teachers are coming. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. How are we going to do this? How are we going to combat them? Build your faith upon the faith. In other words, study God's Word and grow your faith in that, and also pray. You do those two things, and you're going to be able to combat this. But then he also brings in a third thing, right? He says in verse 21, Christians are to keep themselves in the love of God, which is what Art was talking about, looking forward to eternal life. One keeps themselves in the love of God, there it is, by keeping his commandments, 1 John 5:3. So we are to keep God's commandments. Well, we're going to know God's commandments whenever we build our faith upon the faith. And we're praying, and we're doing all these things, and we're working towards being obedient to God, loving God. But there's something else. And, you know, I don't know, maybe it was just timing, whatever it was. Brett came here and preached that sermon a couple weeks ago talking about rejoicing always. And his conclusion whenever he was going through that was, how do I do that regardless of the situation that I'm going through? I have the proper perspective. How am I, and so we apply that here with what what Jude's talking about. How am I going to combat these false teachers and make sure I'm not going down that path? Where am I always looking to? I'm always looking forward to eternal life. I'm keeping my mind and my focus there, not on fulfilling the desires of this life, but being obedient to God, being one who loves Him and serves Him properly. And whenever I have my perspective right, I have my mind right, I'm focused on that, that's going to help me fall in to that path. That's going to help me go down that line. So, what are Christians to do? Well, build their faith on the Word of God, keep His commandments, pray, and have the proper focus. Have a focus on eternal life, and it's one of the things that's being pointed out. 1 John 2:25 talks about the fact that we are to have be looking forward to that hope of eternal life. So this is what individually as Christians we are to do. Each individual needs to be doing this too, right? Point this out from time to time. If just one or two are doing this in the congregation, is that going to be enough? You got to do it individually. If you're not one building your faith on the faith, if you're not one that's building yourself upon the words of God, if you're not one that's praying, if you're not one that's keeping His commands, and if you're not one yourself that has that focus, then it doesn't matter if the preacher and the elders have that. It's not going to help you out. Now, we're thankful that you're at a congregation that has that as opposed to not, but until you do that yourself, it's not going to benefit you. Because remember, these false teachers come in and they're going to sneak around. And they're going to try to catch people maybe in corners, but they're going to try to find those who are going to be willing to hear out their doctrine. And so if you're not one that is preparing yourself, then they're going to be able to get you to go down that path. Scott?
We've talked before about the devil typically going after, just like a lion going after the weakest gazelle in the herd. You know, typically that's the one they catch first. False teachers are the same way. They're not going around trying to, you know, talk to the preacher in the corner or the elders in the corner. You know, they're looking for somebody that's weaker in faith and that they know they can
influence. That's right. They're typically not going to go. And if they do come across somebody who they might have thought was weak in the faith, and then they are met with somebody who's contending for the faith, they're probably not going to come back around to them. They might eventually, not anytime soon. That's a good point. Then he goes on, and he doesn't just say, hey, you build up your own faith, and then we're going to leave it there. We're all good. He goes on to say, hey, there's some more that needs to be done than just you personally building up your own faith. And this is where we get to 22 through 23. Can somebody read that for me? I got like 2 minutes to get through this, so I will, I promise. Somebody want to? Jason?
And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh.
Okay. Very good. So due to false teachers and the potential of apostasy, same type of thing, what are Christians to do regarding others? Okay, we're going to have compassion.
Some we snatch out of the fire.
Jason?
Well, just the different ways to go about it means that it takes some thought to evaluate the situation. Sometimes you don't have time.
That's right.
That
That's right. You know, one of the things that's being pointed out here, hey, understand, if apostasy is possible because false teachers are there, then there are going to be those among you who will potentially fall down this path and go down this way. So what do we need to do? Well, first of all, take care of yourself and make sure that you're right. But if you are one that's right, you need to make sure that you are wise in helping others in spiritual need. We need to make sure we have the proper approach in each situation. And he points out a few. The ESV and the ASV, I think, has a better rendering of this than the New King James. And it would appear that there's three different types of people or three different levels of people of where they are and to help them out. But the bottom line is this. What's being pointed out is make sure you have the wise approach. Are you warning one headed down a dangerous path, or are you trying to pull one out of the fire, saving one lost in sin? There is judgment involved in how we handle that situation. There is judgment. We don't handle every single situation of one that's either headed down apostasy or fully blown in it the exact same way. Okay? There is judgment, but we need to allow God's word to guide us and be willing to do whatever it takes to be done to save a soul from death. That is non-negotiable. While there is judgment involved, at the end of the day, we never let one go down that path of apostasy without warning them, talking to them, and trying to save a soul from death. And that's what's being pointed out. Hey, there's apostasy possible. It can influence you. So make sure that you're building up your faith. And then look out amongst yourselves and make sure that you are helping those who are going down that path. In other words, those who are headed down that spiritual dangerous path, make sure that you are noticing them, recognizing them, and contend earnestly for the faith in that sense as well. Not just taking heed to yourself, but also looking out for others. And so we recognize this. We need to understand the seriousness of this. And we're going to get into this idea more when we get into Galatians. Galatians 6:1 is a text that we will be going through some more of this whenever we get there later on this summer. He wraps up in 24 and 25. Giving some encouragement. I'll read it real quick and just make a couple points. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God and our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. And so what is being pointed out, Christians are to remember who God is. God is able to keep one from stumbling and present us faultless. He's one that is able to do this. He alone is wise, and we know that from passages throughout Scripture. He has given us His wisdom through His Word, and we must adhere to it. Okay? He's given us that wisdom through His Word in order to stay in Him and to not stumble, to be able to stand faultless in spite of the fact that we have these false teachers present. How do we do that? Well, it's through His Word. Understand the blessing that is there and adhere to it. And understand that we can have boldness and confidence as a result of being obedient to His message and to His word, and that you can contend earnestly. All right. I appreciate your time and attention. Like I said, next week we will start Galatians, and we will go through that book through the remainder of the summer. Thanks, guys.
Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore Him.
Some days I can't seem to find a reason to trust that there's more than the pain of this world, more than the fear in my heart. Just when it seems hope is gone, the sunrise reveals your awesome glory. There is no shadow, no fear that can stand in your wonderful light. You are my highest hope. Your glory I love to see. All who are thirsty come, the fountains flowing and free. You are my rest, you are my peace, you are the hope for all who believe. Faithful and true, King of all kings, you always will be my highest hope. When I forget you are there, I hear your voice in a quiet moment. You whisper peace to my soul. Your promises fill up my days. You are my highest hope. Your glory I love to see. All who are thirsty come, the fountains flowing and free. You are my rest, you are my peace, you are the hope for all who believe. Faithful and true, King of all kings, you always will be my highest hope. Come to the table of blessing, enter his courts with praise. Goodness and mercy will surely follow me all of my days. You are my highest hope. Your glory I love to see. All who are thirsty come, the fountains flowing and free. You are my rest, you are my peace, you are the hope for all who believe. Faithful and true, King of all kings, you always will be my highest hope. You are my rest, you are my peace, you are the hope for all who believe. Faithful and true, King of all kings, you always will be my highest hope.
Turn back to praise when the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on a road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away.
Pour out our
gifts and back to praise.
My heart
when the darkness is closing in, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away.
Pour out our
gifts and back to praise.
My heart
when the darkness is closing in, Lord, blessed be your name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
How can it be the one who died has borne our sin through sacrifice to conquer every sting of death? Sing hallelujah. For joy awaits our dawning light when Christ is
to you. Come now, my spirit, peace renew. And yes, I know you here, for you are near, for you have promised, and I believe. Then I will praise, thanks and magnify your loving favor. And I will tell of your salvation, tell all men, for all your promises are true, and I believe. I lift my hand to reach your face, find in your arms a hiding place. Unfolded there within your care, for you have promised, and I believe. Then I will praise your name forever. I'll give you thanks and magnify your loving favor. And I will tell of your salvation. For all your promises are true, and I believe. I speak your name into the night. See through the pain your healing light. And then I will not fear, for you are here, for you promised, and I believe. Then I will praise your name forever. I'll give you thanks and magnify your loving favor. And I will tell of your salvation, amen, for all your promises are true, and I believe. Secure my heart, Lord, as I kneel. Make sure my trust, my all I yield. Then I'll be one with you in all I do. For you have promised, and I believe. Then I will praise your name forever. Give you thanks and magnify your loving favor
for me.
And I will tell of your salvation, amen, for all your promises are true, and I believe. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you bearing all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for the love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Crown you now with many crowns. You reign
victorious. Morning. Welcome to our 11 a.m. service here at 84th Street. Our first song will be song number 22. All the songs this morning centered around the theme of praising God. song number 22.
Reading today will be Acts 2:36-38. Again, this is Acts 2:36-38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
You pray with me, please. Dear gracious, almighty Heavenly Father, all honor and glory to you, Heavenly Father, as the one and true and only God. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, thanking you for this avenue of prayer that we can make our hearts known to you. We thank you for listening to us. We thank you for the many blessings you give us through Christ. We thank you most of all for your Son and the sacrifice he made for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this congregation. We pray that it would be strong and be united in your word. We thank you for the elders, and please bless them and their families as they struggle here and guide us. We pray that they would make right decisions, Heavenly Father. We thank you so much for this congregation and the love that it has for each other. We pray that that would grow. Heavenly Father, we also pray for our members who aren't here today. Whether they're traveling, or they're sick, or they're shut in, or they're recovering, we pray that you would be with them and that you would help them as only you can, and that they would come back to us quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this country. We pray that you would be with this country. We pray that you would be with the leaders and that they would make godly decisions, that this country would turn back to you. We thank you for this time that you've granted us to come here to sing songs of praise to you, to worship you. We pray that our minds and our hearts would be focused on you and that this would be pleasing in thy sight. We also know, Heavenly Father, that we sometimes do things that are wrong. We go against you. We pray that we would repent and that you would forgive us. Please go with us throughout this hour. Help keep our hearts and minds focused on you. Please forgive us when we fail you. Save us in the end and help us to be able to come home to you when this life is over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Song number 2, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. We'll omit the third verse.
Oh.
before you to partake of the Lord's Supper would be number 15 out of the supplements.
Did anyone not receive a baggie with the emblems in it? Okay. If you would, go ahead and take the emblems out. Let's say a prayer for the bread. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that we have to be able to come together and worship and praise you. We especially thank you for this time that we have to fulfill a command of partaking of this bread, which represents your Son's body that was beaten, spat upon, and hung upon that cross for our sins. We pray now that as we partake of this bread, which represents that body, that we do so in a manner well-pleasing in thy sight, thanking only of that sacrifice, thinking of what Christ had to go through and what it means to us that we now have a Savior and a bridge between us and you. Thank you so much again for that sacrifice, and pray that we always keep it on the forefront of our minds. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
If you would at this time, go ahead and open the containers of the fruit of the vine. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we continue our thanks for this fruit of the vine, which to us as Christians represents the precious blood of our Lord and Savior. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we partake of this in a manner that's pleasing to Thee. In Christ's name, amen.
Song number 21, this will be the song before the lesson of the hour, will admit the fourth verse.
Morning. I'd like to welcome everybody to services this morning as we enter into our last hour of worship. We are so thankful and grateful for each and every one of you being here. You certainly have encouraged me, and I know others have been encouraged as well. We're so thankful for the songs that have been led and the prayers that have been offered up this morning, and for the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. Just a glorious morning that we're so thankful for, to be able to do this on the first day of the week. If you're here visiting with us, we want you to know that you are our honored guests. And if you have any questions, please stick around. Let us get to know you and ask us any questions that you might have as we strive to do all that we can to serve God in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. And if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles over there, we will be studying from that text this morning. But on the day of Pentecost, we have the first recorded gospel sermon here with Peter. And we know that he and others were preaching here on this day. But I want to notice some points that we have here from Acts chapter 2. Peter really starting off after he and the others were accused of being drunk. He goes through and gives a defense, and even goes to Joel, goes back to the Old Testament and says, hey, what was prophesied back there, that this is that day, and it is here. And then he goes on to preach his sermon, talking about Jesus, the fact that he proved himself through his miracles. And then he went to other Old Testament passages proving that Jesus is the Christ, and that's where we get to the conclusion, or the conclusion he comes to at the climax of his sermon in verse 36, whenever he says, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That Jesus that Peter had been talking about, that he said had proved himself by the miracles, that who he was, and that the Old Testament prophets and all these things were pointing to, that one who you crucified, the Jesus who you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, we see the reaction of the crowd. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 40 is the verse that I want us to look at, and I want us to narrow in on and look at whenever we think about this sermon that is preached. You know, the American Standard Version and the English Standard Version and others render verse 40 a little bit differently than be saved. They say in verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I believe that is an accurate translation in what is being pointed out here in verse 40. Many other words. He continued to preach after making that point, and he continued to say these things, but all of it was surrounded this. And his plea, what he was talking about, what he was saying is, you need to save yourselves from this perverse generation. And there's a reason why he makes that statement. And really, whenever we look at the sermon as a whole, while he backs it up with evidences of who Jesus is and all these types of things, his sermon really kind of has three main points, three main things that he's trying to point out. One, your condition in the world. And as a result of your condition in the world, you need to understand that there's an opportunity for salvation, and then there's a plea to save yourselves from this perverse generation. And that is what we are going to look at this morning. You know, to understand the fact that there is this plea to save ourselves from this perverse generation, we need to understand what that is. Why do we need to save ourselves from this perverse generation is really what we're getting at. What we need to understand and what we need to realize is that we are in need in salvation of this perverse generation. You know, this generation, this idea, this perverse generation is a crooked and curved bent. One that is not submitting to, one that is not following God's word. And the reality is that we live in a world that has made the decision to rebel against God. We see that all around. We were talking in Bible class here in the auditorium. Whenever we were going through some various things, Aaron pointed out this month the fact that this is Pride Month. And we see the immorality and all the different things that go along with it that happen in this world. We no doubt are living in a world that has rebelled against God, a world that has made the choice to not keep His commandments. That's the idea. You need to be saved from that. Why? Well, because you are a part of it. You are in that. And what we need to understand and recognize with that is not that we are a part of that generation. It's not just because we live here or are in it, but because we made the choice to be a part of that. In other words, we made the choice just like this perverse generation, just like this crooked or curved or bent generation, this generation that is not following God, just like it has not made that choice, we have not made that choice as well. You know, as a result of this crookedness, of being perverse, not doing what God has said, we understand that whenever one is disobedient to God, that there will be punishment and destruction as a result of that. That's what's talked about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. One of the things that Paul is writing to them is, hey, you need to set your mind on things above. If you have truly been one that has come out of this world, that has been saved and come out of this world, you need to make sure that you are no longer going back in it. You need to make sure you're no longer living the way that you were. Why? Because verse 6, he says, on account of these things, the wickedness of this world, the perversion of this world, he says, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked. So we understand that the wrath is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And who's it coming upon? It's coming upon sons of disobedience. It's coming upon those who are disobedient. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that there will be punishment that's coming for those who are disobedient to God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. We read, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Destruction is ultimately going to come upon all. In what form and in what way? An eternal destruction. And that's not an eternal, complete wiping away from existence as someone to believe, but that is a casting down into hellfire eternal. So we understand the destruction is going to come. Well, who's it going to come upon? It's going to come upon those who disobey God. No doubt this perverse generation is that who disobeys God. They're crooked. They're bent. They're not following the ways of God. They're doing whatever it is they want to do. What we understand and what we recognize from Scripture is that all have done that. And we also need to see and notice that this is not a foreign concept. Whenever we were going through Jude in the auditorium and in the high school class, we noticed this from Jude, verses 5 through 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. He has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner, these having given themselves over to sexual morality and having gone after strange things, as set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What do we recognize from this? What we recognize is no matter who or what you are, whether you are God's children, children of Israel, you're the angels, or you're in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're one who is disobedient to God, if you're one that rebels against God, you are one that is going to suffer punishment. So we notice that, we see that, we recognize that. That is no doubt what this perverse generation is doing. It's no doubt what this world is doing. But we need to understand and recognize that all have put themselves into this position. See, a lot of times we do go down the path of thinking, like, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. at least I'm not doing that or committing that act. I'm not that caught up into sin. What I want us to realize is that when we read Romans 3:23, what we recognize is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the points that Paul's making whenever he's writing this letter to the Romans. He's pointing out the fact that Jew and Gentile alike have sinned and separated themselves from God. And Jew and Gentile alike are in need of salvation. It doesn't matter who you are. You have made that choice to sin against God. And it is a choice. It is a choice that we make. And I want us to have a proper understanding of what sin is. And there's a reason why I believe we need to highlight, underline, know where this scripture is, and understand it in relation to sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Like Harry was talking about this morning, a little bit of background to the book with the Gnostics. They believed that you can't help but to sin. It was kind of a form of Calvinism, an early version of Calvinism, really. The idea that I can't help but to sin, the flesh is inherently sinful, so all I'm going to do is sin, so it's really not that big of a deal. And one of the things that he's pointing out in the book and in the letter is, no, sin is a big deal because of what sin does. It causes you to be separated from God. And one of the things that he points out in the book is what sin is. And I believe we need to properly understand what it is. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, what sin is that which is not according to law. Sin is that which is going against the law or the word of God. And all have made the choice to do something not according to God's word. And it's important that we understand that that's what sin is. And I say that because sometimes we get going down the path and we try to define what sin is. Or a man does from time to time. They say, well, that's sin, man. That's real sinful. And then they'll have something over here and they'll say, well, that's really not sinful. What is sin? We don't define what sin is. God defines what sin is. Because sin is what? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is doing that which is not according to God's word. Whenever you do something that is not according to God's word, that is lawlessness, that is sin. It's not whatever we come up with it to be. Our condition is the fact that we have made the choice to do that which is against God's word. And it's important that we keep it there. And we understand that on so many for so many different reasons whenever we're talking to others or studying with others or we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ or whatever the case may be. One might say, well, is that sin or is it not? Keep it simple. Sin is lawlessness. Go to God's word and point out. If it's sinful, then you're going to be able to find why it's sinful from God's word. Sin is not keeping the law that God has given. And so we need to keep it there. And we need to understand that we have all made that choice and that decision to do that which is against God's word, not according to God's word. And whenever we do that, we put ourselves in a situation where we are separated from God. All have made this choice to do something that's not according to God's word. And whenever we do that, Isaiah 59:1-2 tells us that we separate ourselves from God. It's our iniquities, our sins, that which we do, which is lawlessness against God's word, that separates us from God. We know that sin, what does it bring about? It brings about death. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Whenever he has those that say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these many good things in your name? What does he conclude there? The conclusion of all that is he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who do what? Practice lawlessness. In other words, depart from me, I do not know you, you who practice sin. That's what they are doing. They are practicing that which is contrary to God's word. No matter how hard we try to say that we are living right or that we are doing right, if you are doing that which is against God's law, you are not keeping God's commands, you are committing sin. What does sin do? Sin separates you from God. And you need to understand that that's the position that you are in if you are in your sin. That whenever you sin, you separate yourself from God and you bring about death. You bring about a situation where you have no hope. You have to have an opportunity to come back into right relationship with God. Why? Well, because where you put yourself as a result of sin is separated from God. And again, going back to Romans 3:23, all have made this choice. This isn't something where, it's a a situation where I inherited somebody else's sin. It's not a situation where I was sinful from birth or anything like that. I have made the choice to do that which is not according to God's law. Whenever I do that, I sin and I separate myself from Him. And so I put myself in that position. That's where we are. And that's what Peter is saying in the sermon. We are in a situation, we are in a circumstance where we have sinned, you have separated yourself from God. And so then we need to recognize, well, is there an opportunity then for me? Because what you're saying then is I have no hope, or I am lost and I cannot be made right. Is there a way for me to be made right? And there is an opportunity for salvation. That's why Peter concludes, save yourself from this perverse generation, because there is a way to save yourself. There's a way to get out of that sin. There's a way to be forgiven, but we need to recognize what that is. Backing up into Acts 2, backing up to verse 36, says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is that one that was prophesied about, that was going to come. And he gets in verse 38 and says that through this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, who has been raised from the dead, who is sitting at the right hand of God, through Him there is remission of sins. What's the problem or issue? My condition is the fact that I've committed sin. I've committed that which is not according to God's law. So how do I fix that problem? Is there anything that I need to do, or is there any way to fix this problem? Peter says that it's through Jesus that there is remission of sins. Through Jesus, those sins can be removed. But see, then we start to ask ourselves, well, how is that? I understand it's through Jesus, but how is it that Jesus removes those sins? How is it through Jesus that I have remission of sins? We recognize throughout Scripture that Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. So we recognize our condition and where we are. We need that hope. Or we need that opportunity to be made right. How is that done? Well, it's through Jesus. But how? Because Jesus became the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 really lays this out for us. Starting in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10, we read, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Going back and comparing the old law, now the new law. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. No longer being those who are continuing in the old law, because there is a new and better way in the new law, in the new covenant. One of the things that's pointed out here by the Hebrew writer is, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament could not resolve the sin issue. All they did was merely point out the problem. Skipping down to verse 10. Let's back up to verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, is that one, that offering that sanctifies us, that purifies us. Once for all, we no longer need that sacrificial blood of bulls and goats all the time like they had in the Old Testament. But the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice that He was, one can be made right with Him. Starting in verse 14 and going through 22. For by one offering, He has perfected forever those who are able, or those who are being sanctified. By the Holy Spirit also, but the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us after He had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, the conclusion of that, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What we recognize from Hebrews chapter 10 and from what we read is this. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for us. He lived the perfect life and became the perfect sacrifice. And this was the will of God. This goes back to the beginning of Genesis. This is what everything was pointing to in the Old Testament after man's sin, was towards Jesus being that perfect sacrifice. And through Jesus and Jesus' blood and His sacrifice, not only can we be made right, but we can have assurance of salvation. We can have boldness. Why? Because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And we need to recognize this. We need to understand this. We need to know that we do not have to doubt whether the sacrifice of Jesus will really save one. Is the sacrifice of Jesus enough? Is the blood of Jesus enough to cleanse me of my sins? Can I be made right? Hebrews says you can. Scriptures and the Bible says you can. So there is an opportunity of salvation, but one still might wonder, okay, understand that Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, but still, is there more to it? Why does the perfect sacrifice of Jesus give me that hope? How? Scripture gives us a little bit more detail when we look at that. We see that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and that He became the propitiation for our sins. We notice this in 1 John chapter 4. Harry read from it this morning whenever we were recognizing what true love is, and the love of God, and what was done on our behalf, and the fact that He loved us first. But I want us to recognize something that was in that text, and that is in that text, showing us how the sacrifice of Jesus can make us right. We read, starting in verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. It's through Jesus that we can live. And this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Whenever God sent Jesus to become that sacrifice, and Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf, what He did is what He became was that propitiation for our sins. And that word, that idea of propitiation, is the idea of appeasement. In other words, that sacrifice appeases our sins. Jesus' sacrifice appeases it. It makes it right. It can make us right. This is what the sacrifice of Jesus did. It appeased it. It is the propitiation for our sins. But not only that, we also recognize and see that through the blood of Jesus, there is redemption. Through the blood of Jesus, there is redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So what were we bought with? We were bought with that precious blood of the Lamb. This is what we were redeemed by. This is what we were redeemed with. That precious blood, not the corruptible things of this world, but with the blood of the Lamb. And what we need to understand and recognize is what redeemed means. That means to release on receipt of ransom, to free by paying ransom. What we recognize is this. While we made the choice to sin and we separated ourselves from God and we are in that spot, we are in that situation, blood of Jesus does is it offers us that opportunity for redemption. It releases us from that. It pays that ransom for that sin. It is a payment made on behalf of where we are. And so whenever we recognize all this, what we see is this. Jesus states in John chapter 15, verse 5, that without me, you can do nothing. What we recognize is this. There is an opportunity of salvation, but it is not within ourselves. You have no ability, no capability, no way to pay the debt of sin. You have no way to make your sin right in of yourself. The only thing that can do that is the sacrifice in the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Jesus that brings about redemption. It is the blood of Jesus that is the propitiation of our sins. It is through that we can be made right. It's because He was the perfect sacrifice. There is nothing that I can do in of myself to obtain salvation. No amount of merit, no amount of work, nothing in that sense and in that way that I can do to make myself right with God, to make right the sin that I have committed. The only thing that provides that opportunity is Jesus and through His blood. And so with that in mind, that is why Peter concludes with, save yourselves. How does that work? Right? How does that work? I understand that I'm the one that sinned and separated myself from God, and that the blood of Jesus provides me the opportunity, but how do I then save myself? How can I save myself? Isn't it Jesus? I mean, it's not me. I can't do things. It's not based on your merits. It's not based on those types of things. There's no amount of law keeping or good deeds that you can do to earn your salvation back. You need to save yourselves by what? By being obedient to that gospel message. Peter tells them how to save themselves. It's not the fact that you sit there and do nothing, but as Peter said in verse 38, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So what we recognize is this. What we recognize is, first, I need to repent. How do I save myself? Well, what I need to do is I need to repent. I need to change my mind. I need to change my way of thinking. The fact that I was initially thinking and doing that which is lawlessness, that which was without law, that I can no longer do. I need to repent of that. You know, the thing about repentance is that's not just a mirror of saying, hey, I repent of that, and then continuing to do whatever it is that you were doing. That's not repentance at all. Repentance is to change one's mind, to change your mind from what you were doing to something else. What are we to repent of? We're to repent of our sins. We're to repent of that wickedness. We're to change ourselves, change our mind for no longer doing that which is lawlessness, that which is against God's word, but to now doing that which is according to God's word. I need to repent of that. I need to change my mind. Similar language as far as repentance and conversion is used over in Acts chapter 3. Right next chapter, as Peter and John are working and preaching there, he tells them, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How are my sins going to be blotted out? Whenever I repent and am converted, whenever I change my mind and I'm no longer doing those things. You know, we have an example of this in Scripture. One who was out believing and sincere in what they were doing. Paul thought he was doing what was right. Going around persecuting Christians, persecuting those of the way. He was doing that which was proper and right in the Jewish system in his eyes. But what's pointed out to Paul, what we see in Acts chapter 9, is that he was wrong. And what we see is somebody true repentance. One that went from persecuting Christians to humbly saying, what do you want me to do? You see, in order to save myself, that is what is implied from this is there is something that I must do. It's not that I sit back and do nothing and that I'm going to be forgiven of these sins. What I must do is act properly. I must do what God's word tells me to do. I need to change my way of thinking from the way that I was thinking to thinking the way God wants me to think, to doing God's will. And that's exactly what Paul did. Paul went from being one who thought he was doing what was right. He even says a little bit later in Acts, I did all things in good conscience. I did what I thought was right. That doesn't mean that he was right. He was wrong. What he did is he humbled himself and asked, what do you want me to do? He submitted himself to God's word, and he no longer was persecuting Christians, and he no longer was living as a Jew. He was now living for Christ. He was now doing the will of Christ, as he says in Galatians. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, this is what we need to do. We need to save ourselves. Well, Peter tells him, this is how you save yourself. You repent, you change your mind, and you start doing the will of God. But he doesn't stop there. He tells them, and be baptized. That means to be immersed in water. We see that throughout Scripture. And I want us to recognize something, because a lot of people get to this point and they're like, okay, I understand, yeah, we need to repent. There are very few that are going to deny the fact that you need to repent. But Peter tells them that they need to repent and be baptized, and this is how you save yourself from this perverse generation. What does that idea of baptism have to do with salvation? Why is baptism linked to salvation? 1 Peter chapter 3 points out pretty clearly the baptism is now what saves. It says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He's comparing that to those who were saved in the flood, those being obedient to God. In their obedience, they were saved. And then he gets here in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. What's going to save us? That being baptism. And he goes on and makes a statement in parentheses here. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it's not about just getting wet. It's not just getting in the water that's going to cleanse you. What's going to cleanse you is being obedient to God. It's not just about removing the filth of the flesh, but what you end up doing whenever you do this is you answer, but you have an answer of a good conscience toward God. A more accurate translation of that word answer is appeal. In other words, in baptism, we make an appeal toward God for a good conscience. And I want you to look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Because we have similar language over here that helps us understand how baptism is what saves, how baptism is what brings about salvation, how baptism can remove and does remove the sins that one has committed. We read over here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Recognize what he's saying there. What happens whenever the blood of Christ is applied? He starts off in verse 13 talking about the ceremonial cleansing that was there. But that's not what we're concerned with. We're not concerned with ceremonial cleansing, and we're no longer under that old law or that old system. What we have is a new and better way. What way is that? The blood of Jesus, which does what? The blood of Jesus is that which cleanses my conscience. That blood of Jesus is that which, whenever applied, what happens? I now have a good, clean conscience towards God. I no longer have that guilt of sin. And so we recognize that, but pay attention closely to the connection that's being made. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, 13 and 14 that we make that appeal to the blood of Christ and that cleanses our good conscience. But back in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, when is that appeal made? That appeal is made whenever you are baptized, not beforehand. You make that appeal to be cleansed of your sins, to have that blood applied when? At baptism, not before. So it is at baptism that what happens. It is baptism that you have the propitiation of your sins. It is at baptism that you have the redeeming blood, the exchange being made. It is at baptism that that perfect sacrifice comes into effect and that that blood is applied and you can now be cleansed of your sins. And it is at that point that you can now be assured. Scripture is clear on the issue regarding baptism, and the Scripture is clear, and Peter is clear in Acts chapter 2, what one must do to be saved. What one must do is repent, change their mind, to no longer walk in that way, in that line of thinking, no longer committing lawlessness, but now doing the will of God, living for Him, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. It is at that point that the blood of Jesus is applied. And it is that, and then, when you will save yourself. It's not a situation where I save myself in of myself, that I did anything by merit or good works, or did some awesome thing out there in order to be able to save myself. All we do is simply submit to the command that is there. To save yourself from this perverse generation. No longer be living like this perverse generation. Repent of it and turn from it and be baptized for the remission of sins. This is the plea that Peter is giving. But I want you to understand something else that is implied by this statement, save yourselves from this perverse generation, is the fact that you no longer continue to be a part of this perverse generation. In other words, it's not once you're baptized, you're saved for all time. Once you are baptized, you are forgiven of the sins that you have repented of and that you have committed up to that point, that you are changing your mind away from, and you are now going to be living for God. But you've got to continue to stay out of that perverse generation, because it's that crooked and perverse generation that the wrath of God is coming upon. So you can no longer continue in those sins. You can no longer continue to live that way. It's not a once saved, always saved type idea. What it is a changing of one's mind, being baptized, and now living for Him. But we recognize that we are man. We are men. That sometimes we fall short, and that is an opportunity, even after baptism. So what happens? What if I end up back in this perverse generation? What if I end up making those same choices and those same decisions and thinking that way and committing sin, doing that which is not according to the law of God, committing lawlessness as I was before? We read pretty clearly in Scripture what we are to do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Recognize the condition there, a pretty big condition laid out there. If we confess our sins, this is written to those already Christians. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So when again is that blood of Jesus applied? It's applied whenever we confess them. And we have a good example of this whenever we look at Acts chapter 8. Rev Bowles did a great job on Wednesday night going through this section of Scripture and giving us the invitation. And what's clearly pointed out here is an individual in Simon the Sorcerer, one who had been baptized, one who had repented and changed, but clearly had gone back into the ways, was no longer living like he should, did not stay on that path, did not clearly change his way of thinking and not commit lawlessness, but went back to it. And what is said by Peter, he tells him that he needs to repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter told Simon the Sorcerer he needed to repent. So what if I go back into this perverse generation? I want to stay out of it. What if I end up back in it? Repent of it. That's it. You repent it. Repent of it. It's at that point that you're going to be forgiven of your sins. Understand the fact that you can be and that you will be. The call or the plea of Peter, what Peter says is the same plea that we have this morning. And will you, as Peter said, save yourself this day? Will you save yourself from this perverse generation? How? By no longer doing the will of this perverse generation, no longer doing the will of this world, but doing the will of God. Understanding that your condition is separated from God. You are separated from God by your lawlessness, by the sins you have committed. The opportunity of salvation is made possible by the blood of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus only. And the plea that Peter gives is the same plea we have for you this morning. Save yourselves through repentance, baptism, and a continued walk with God. Will you do that this day? Will you save yourselves? Save yourself, making yourself right. Again, not by any means of merit, not by anything that you do, but by being obedient to God, by listening to what He says and doing what He says. We hope that you will respond if you have any need this morning, whether you are one